Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth will give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the end of our reading.
Well, as we stand, let's just pray together. Gracious God, we pray that this morning as we study your word, you would show us this dark world's light more clearly, and you'd help us to grasp it and to follow it and to rejoice in it. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, do as you sit down. Please take hold of a Bible and turn back to Psalm 46. It's page 570. As you will have gathered, the rector is away preaching in Bath this Sunday. And if you were with us last week, you will remember he said he was preaching the middle of a two-part series. I found it difficult to know how to follow that. And so I thought the most original thing I could do was to stick to the card. And this is Psalm 46. You ought to try living in the real world. Someone passed that line by me again this week. I don't know what you make of that kind of talk about the real world and so on. I have a love-hate relationship with that kind of talk. It often seems to me to be a cover-up for just talking about different circumstances. As in, wait until you leave college and have to face the real world. Well, college is very real, particularly if that's where you're living. The pressures are very real, academic, moral, economic, social. But they are different from big business. The checks you write tend to be smaller. Or this one, wait until you leave St. Helens, people say to me occasionally, and have to deal with real people. Real people there is often a euphemism, isn't it, for real problems. Well, I can assure others that we are real, and in spite of our privileges, our problems are real as well. But they smile sweetly and continue, knowing that they do still have a truth. Because there is a world where life and living is very different from and very much harder than what we enjoy, or at least what we feel we can afford to show we enjoy. And in that sense, we don't live in the real world. Actually, we don't live in the real world in many ways, do we? We live in a very stable world. We know there are earthquakes, but they happen in Colombia. We know there are floods, but they happen in the Sudan. We know there are cyclones, but you have to be in Bangladesh to experience them. We know there are hurricanes, but we steer clear of Florida. Now, the UK is a very stable world. The real world, whatever quite that phrase means, is not like that. But this psalm belongs to the real world. It oozes great confidence, but there is a stark realism as well. It belongs to a very uncertain world. And because we don't, it may be one of the reasons which lead us so often to individualize and personalize this psalm in a way that isn't necessarily wrong, and I'll be doing it today, but which can be done to an extent that misses the major thrust. The Christian message is a message for the whole world. So I will expect sometimes that there'll be lessons that will be more applicable to other parts of the world than to us, and yet they'll help me to make sense of the whole of the real world we live in. And I think the psalm is one of those. Most probably it stemmed from, it was written because of some incident in history, an early day Dunkirk or D-Day. But it wasn't meant to be confined to the history books, and it was written down without anyone being precise about the events and sung for its lasting truths. And those are what we are going to be looking at this morning. It's very hard to do better than Derek Kidner, and when in his commentary he gives you three little headings for a psalm, the wise man just copies them. This morning I'm feeling honest, so I'm telling you I'm doing it. It breaks up this psalm into three little sections, and the first one, verses 1 and 2, Kidner heads, God in disaster. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That first verse brims with confidence, doesn't it? Reassuringly so. The psalmist knows his God. He seems to be rather like a child at the stage when Daddy really is the epitome of security. You know, when Daddy was infallible and knew the answer to everything, and Daddy was invincible and could deal with every problem, with Daddy, that stage doesn't last for long. But the psalmist has come of age, and God still seems to be worthy of that trust. He is a refuge, a strength, an ever-present help, an ever-adequate help. He is always enough in trouble. Therefore, the psalmist says, we will not fear. Therefore, the psalmist can face reality and the worst of reality. We will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. When the world is turned upside down, the psalmist knows where his strength is. When security is removed, the psalmist knows where his refuge is. Now, we do so often think of those things in personal and individual terms. It was very striking hearing people speak of Mark McManus, the actor who played the TV detective Taggart and who died this week. Died, according to one friend, a broken man, physically and mentally. And not surprising. His wife had died, he'd buried four other close members of his family, and all that within the last 12 months. That was his world, turned so painfully upside down. But notice in verses 2 and 3, it is not some individual's world that's being turned upside down, it is the world. Though the earth give way. Now you'll have to ask those in Columbia or Los Angeles what it's like when suddenly you can't keep your footing and everything is going askew. Though its waters roar and foam, it's not the boating lake. It's not the Norfolk Broads where even I can feel relatively safe. Now ask the sailors, the real sailors, those who've experienced the power of the sea, and they may begin to understand something of what the psalmist is getting at here. But though this is happening, he says, we will not fear. Now, you notice it's clear, isn't it? It is not immunity from chaos. that he's speaking of here. Though it does seem very like chaos, what's going on. The seething forces and energy harnessed by creation appear to be breaking loose. The wind, the sea, the earth itself. The psalmist doesn't claim immunity when those forces are unleashed. He's no right to. Here is Frank Retief in his book Tragedy to Triumph. Frank was Grant Retief's father. Still is Grant Retief's father, as a matter of fact. And he wrote this book after the outrage and the massacre in their church back in South Africa. No, dear friends, it is not a safe world. We may choose to be deluded and try to build our little havens, but the world with its uncertainties will find a way in. If we refuse to recognize this and insist on our rights to special protection, we will soon be disillusioned. This is why so many Christian counselors are kept busy with people who can be described as dropouts from the prosperity cults. They were taught a theology that saw no place for suffering, but it did not work in their experience. Hurt and confused, they need to be guided back to the bedrock of God's word. The truth is that Christians really do suffer and are sometimes called to suffer terribly. Well, the psalmist is anticipating that kind of suffering, isn't he? He doesn't claim immunity from chaos, just security in it. It's worth turning on a few pages to Psalm 102. Don't lose Psalm 46. We're coming straight back. But in Psalm 102, the psalmist envisages the day when this kind of disaster isn't even localized. Turn to the end of it, page 605, verse 25. In the beginning, the psalmist says to God, "You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." It's not strong on the how will it all happen? Just confident it will be so. It's like that in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way. And you see at the end of verse 3 comes that little word, Selah. And nobody seems to know what that means, which leaves everyone, as far as I can work out, feeling free to guess. There appears to be some idea of a pause there, so you can think of it, if you're a muso, as a bar's rest, where the musicians can recover their puff, or an interlude when the guitar string breaks. Or as one commentator put it, and I think it's rather apt for this psalm, just a way of saying, think on that. God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear though the earth give way. Think on that. God in disaster. Then verses 4-7, the second stanza, the second movement. God in his city. And as soon as the opening bar is played and the opening line is written, we realize we're in a very different mood from that which ended the first movement. Then we could hardly stand. There's shifting ground and surging seas and roaring wind and quaking mountains. Now it's as if the sun is out. It's calm. There's peace around. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's a promise of provision and protection. Every city needs water, especially in a siege. Here's a city which is a safe refuge. Here's a city which offers better protection than any police cordon or ring of steel can offer. And it is, of course, God's city. And the psalmist keeps on making that point, doesn't he? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. Therefore she will not fall. Unlike the mountains of verse 2, or the kingdoms of verse 6, in an unstable, turbulent world, here is permanence and security. God will help her at break of day. At break of day, because dawn's the great moment to attack. Dawn is the time when you wake up with that sinking feeling in the pit of the stomach and you look out over the walls, and yes, it's true, the serried ranks of the enemy are still there. It may be there's some particular moment in mind. It may be that great invasion with Sennacherib when Jerusalem was surrounded and God devastated the Assyrian army, but it doesn't matter what it was or what it wasn't. Because the first part of verse 6 is always true. Nations are always in uproar. Kingdoms are always falling. Oh, and Jerusalem herself was among them. Among the ones that fell. Which is why we need to realize the guarantee of verse 5 was not for a complacent, rebellious Middle Eastern capital, but for the city where the Most High dwells. You don't need me to tell you that as you read on through the Bible into the New Testament, it assures us that that city is a heavenly city. And that's where our hopes and confidence are to be placed. By the time we reach the last book of the Bible, it couldn't be clearer. So even if it's a matter of reminder, let's turn to the last book of the Bible, can we? Again, don't lose Psalm 46. It's a return ticket. But turn to Revelation chapter 21. Page 1249. And I don't think that the backdrop the psalmist is painting for us of wars and sufferings and fears and insecurities has changed when John writes this book of Revelation. And he too knows of a city that is astonishingly secure. And at the beginning of Revelation 21, he gets a glimpse of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Here's the city, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And turn over one page. And just look at the beginning of chapter 22 and see what you'll find in that city. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. But then we live in a very stable world. Western Europe's been caught in a pocket of comparative peace over the last 50 years, hasn't it? I think for me, those D-Day celebrations at the beginning of the week were a great reminder. I think I only glimpsed bits of them on the telly, but I could just begin to imagine the terror of storming those beaches. Perhaps the most moving things were those pictures of the graveyards there, just as you saw cross upon cross upon cross, row after row of them. I think they said 10,000 dead in the American cemetery. I mean, trying to imagine a generation cut down. 19, 20, 21-year-olds. Well, my generation's been spared that. We really know nothing of it. We've lived in an unreal world. But of course it goes on all the time. You just need to live in the right place or the wrong place. When I was a student, it was Vietnam and Nigeria. Remember the horrors of those wars? Well, now it's Bosnia and Rwanda, isn't it? Live there, and what would I give to know this refuge? Because I believe verse 6 speaks of a double judgment. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, God leaves us to our own chaos. And then he lifts his voice, God speaks. And the earth melts, his voice dissolves the earth just as it had once created it. But the psalmist's assurance through all of that lies in his God. The Lord Almighty is with us. That God, that Lord, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah, think on that. God in his city. Last week, Dick rightly warned us of the danger of complacent assurance when every side in every conflict claims that God is with us. That was a valid warning, wasn't it? And yet we must make sure it doesn't deprive us of the psalmist's confidence in God. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Here's Frank Retief again. Speaking of those who survived that massacre when grenades and machine guns went off in church, but who witnessed friends and relatives dying, their world so violently torn apart. And we must be careful when we look back at the bombs. I think reading about what they went through made me realize how lightly we suffered then. But here's what Retief says. God's presence is with us in a special way when we pass through these trials. We can't expect the same measure of grace on a day-to-day basis, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But in times of great stress, the good shepherd of the sheep draws near. No doubt many of you have experienced this in your own great trials. We certainly did in ours. In fact, it was a source of wonder and mystery to the media. In the midst of all the trauma and stress of those days, the bereaved were able to speak of peace, strength, and an overwhelming sense of God's presence. Our church services were full of it. A month after the event, the newspapers phoned the church to check if people were still feeling the same way. Members of the congregation were able to extend forgiveness to the perpetrators and face the future with calm assurance. Goes on to say how difficult he found it to answer the media queries because he wanted to be honest. He wanted to give a credible account of how people were feeling. He said, I wanted to tell of little human failings to make the story more credible to an unbelieving world. But I honestly could not find one account of God's children being abandoned or comfortless. Those were high days for us. I don't want to give the impression there was no sense of suffering, grief, or loss. Of course there were tears and trauma. And yes, there was stress and anguish. But we seemed to have a divine buffer in those days. The Lord Almighty was with them. The God of Jacob was their fortress. God in disaster. God in his city. At this last stanza, the last movement, verses 8 to 11, God in the end. And I think it's a very important movement because it just reminds us we're not getting carried away with the sort of utopian dreams that Bernard Levin will puncture in this new book of his. Come and see, writes the psalmist in verse 8. And it's a particular word for see. It's come and see as the seer or the prophet sees. Come and see the works of the Lord. Well, I'd love to. Is this the miracles he's done? No. Come and see the desolations he's brought on the earth. It's rather a shocking tone. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. His remit runs everywhere, you notice. But he hasn't done it with the UN negotiations. Now, I don't think we should be surprised at the failures of the UN. The Bible is always warning us that it won't be able to control the forces unleashed by the darker side of human nature. This isn't a negotiation that's done this. This is not a utopian dream. This is a God who has forced the issue. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. It's a picture of a devastated world, forcibly disarmed. There's the vision of the future. The new world order lies the far side of judgment. It's not surprising that when people rather pompously started talking of the New World Order, that talk hardly lasted 12 months. And so we come to verse 10. The one verse that many of us will know and recognize, but now I hope we can see it and fit it into its context. Be still and know that I am God. I can't think the psalmist primarily has in mind the idea that we should sit quietly in church for a bit and Jess should play some suitable mood music and we should empty our minds of everything but God. No, it is God speaking. God speaking to a turbulent, vicious, warring world. It's God commanding such a world, be still. He cries to the elements, to the surging seas. You remember hundreds of years later? He'd give us a glimpse of this when Jesus spoke from a storm-tossed boat. Be still, peace, get down. And immediately we're told the wind and the waves were still. Be still, seas stop surging. Nations stop fighting. This is for the day when he says, if it doesn't trivialize it too much, Illingworth, stop your war against the Australians and no, I'm not a shoulder to cry on. I'm not a crutch for the wimps. I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, we Christians, we know the future. We know who will be honored. We know whose name will be above all other names. That's the confidence we have. We can't avoid an unstable world. In his commentary, John Goldingay touches on how Martin Luther, in the hymn we sung a version of it earlier, Ein fester Burg, applies it to the experiences of his own day and time, of how John Wesley took this psalm and used it as a comfort when he faced death. And Goldingay writes, what the psalm meant to these individuals reminds us that its declarations of faith speak not only when creation or history seem to be in turmoil, but when our personal world seems to collapse. What shall I do if I'm made redundant? What if my marriage breaks up? What shall I do when my mother dies? What if my husband has to give up work? I might fail my exams. How can I protect my daughter from the moral pressures of the age? What if my son gets in with a bad lot of friends? How then can we say we are not afraid? Well, the same way as the psalmist. Because we can say the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob. It's not a random selection of words there. Jacob, you remember? The crook, the twister, the great con artist. Jacob, who found himself trapped with his enemies, Uncle Laban, whom he just pulled a marvelous fast one on, coming up rapidly behind him, Esau, victim of an earlier con trick, right in front of him. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If God could and would protect Jacob, well, he might protect even us. And hundreds of years later, we're told Emmanuel came. That God was with us. And when Jesus had finished his ministry on earth, he promised as the risen Christ, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if Christ is with us, then the God of this psalm is with us. We can't avoid an unstable world, but we can enjoy this confidence. Selah. Think on that. Let's pray. Gracious God, as you've reminded us that we live in a world that is more uncertain and will face more desolation than we have experienced and would like to think, we thank you that you remind us too of the security and the refuge and the fortress that you promised to be to your people. Grant to us both the realism and the confidence that your psalmist knew, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.